I'm going to talk a minute this morning about mixtures, what I mean by mixtures. It's putting two or more things, different things together, especially when it gets hard to tell them apart. So we'll mix things together, and especially when it gets hard to tell them apart. So I want to talk about some that are good and some that are bad. And I'll give you an example, then I would like you to help me thinking of some examples. So here's one that's a good mixture. When you sneak some spinach into the hamburger, right? So we say, here's something good. Maybe not everybody's going to think it's so great, but I bet we could put some into the hamburger and they wouldn't even know it, right? So there's a way to bring... I'm sorry, what's that? Not so sure that's good? Something good in this. Next conversation later. So there are ways in which we might sneak things in and say there's something good in this. Now, sometimes things are a mixture and they're bad. And so actually, I have a niece who's very allergic to peanuts, and this week she ate a cookie that had a peanut in it. Actually, she didn't fully eat the cookie. She tasted the cookie that had a peanut in it, and she ended up in the emergency room. And this was very serious. I mean, it was a long night and hoping that she would recover through this, right? So here's a way in which this nice mixture that says, oh, we'll just sneak a little peanut into that cookie. Won't that be all right? And in this case, it was almost deadly. Right? So sometimes a mixture turns out to really be a problem. When else might this happen? So what are some other examples, either good or bad, of mixtures that that we might encounter in life? What are some thoughts?
When unleavened corn gets mixed in with other corn, you can't make tortillas.
Okay. Thank you for the detail there. So there are ways in which we mix things and we can no longer use them for what we thought we could use them for. In something about corn and tortillas, but... You can follow up with Rod on that. Good. What else? What are the other examples?
So Ruth, who visited us last week in Uganda, is figuring out ways to mix wood into plastic so that plastic bottles across the African continent can be more environmentally.
Okay. Wonderful. So ways to mix the wood in with the plastic and a wonderful way to protect the environment. To help. That's fantastic. A perfect example of a good mixture. What else? Yeah. Yes, that's right. So we can take medicines. you're nodding your head. I think your kids have experienced this. Yeah, to take things that don't taste good, this medicine that's good, but we'll hide it in something that has a more pleasant taste. Yeah. So why you put me on the spot? Oh, it's. Yeah, so when you bring kids into a marriage, right, this is a mixture. It's bringing about something that it's now different, and sometimes in a wonderful way, and sometimes we wonder when it'll look wonderful again, right? So it is. It really changes the mix. Yeah?
A good thing would be to mix in reason into a conversation that is really unreasonable.
Good. Yeah, so how do you speak into a conversation? And you say, I'm going to mix in some reason in the midst of this and bring good without being so obvious sometimes. Sometimes, okay, maybe we need to be obvious. But sometimes it's just how do we influence this conversation, right? With a little bit like our conversation being seasoned with salt. Say, we'll bring a little bit of this in, mix it in, and it'll bring some good. Any other examples? I think of teaching moments. Right? You think, oh, this is a great moment of fun and I could teach something. I'm going to mix in some teaching here and will not spoil the fun, but I'll mix in a little bit of teaching. And sometimes we think the mixture isn't quite the right mix, but right, we try to do these things. Right? Sometimes we mix a little politics into a friendly meal, right? And we say, wait a minute. Right? So all sorts of different ways that this can work out for good or bad. What we're going to think about today is when we have mixtures that involve Christianity. And Christian mixtures can sometimes bring serious problems. And we see that in the text today and trying to figure out in what way does this Christian mixture really become a problem and how do we defend against that? So let's pray and ask God to speak. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we are here together as your family, as your children. And like children gather around to hear one of the elders to teach, Father, we come to hear from you by your Spirit through your word, the Bible. So we pray that you would speak today, that we would have hearts to hear what you are saying. We ask for your goodness to come to us because of your blessing. So we're listening. We pray that you would speak, that you'd give us hearts to hear and be changed as you would want us to grow in you. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. So you want to have a Bible in front of you. We're in Acts 13. We're going to talk about this this drawing in a little bit. The only way we're in Acts 13, and I did want to highlight one thing, is that if you're looking at the Bible choices and your vision's not the same as it once was, the green English ones have a little bit bigger print. So one of the things you'll notice as you pick through the Bibles. I think it's the green, or is it the brown one, actually?
Brown
one's bigger print. Okay, I will correct that. So, good. Yeah, you don't have to raise your hand to say, I need a brown one. But let me say a little bit to provide context here. Here's an image of God's work in the ancient world. So in the ancient world, in Judaism in particular, there was a sense that God is active. God is alive. He is in the world. And then around God were his people, the Jewish people, and Judaism was surrounding God. And this is a place that God said, I'm going to reveal myself. I'm going to be present with people. And then around that, you had the rest of the world. And so in this sense, if the world wanted to know God, the world came to the Jewish people to say, tell us about your God. We'd like to come to your temple. We want to know about your God. A different way, that kind of looking from a different direction, is you kind of have the sense that Judaism is not perfect, but it was coming to the mountaintop of God, and that there are other groups of people that knew a little bit about God, but not quite as much. And so, in effect, you've got to climb up the mountain of Judaism to come to a closer understanding of God. So this was kind of a view of the world, and they say we could draw people into our community, they could know God more. And so what happened in the early church is they also had the sense of the Jewish people and the Gentile people, the non-Jews. And the Jewish people were considered those who were near to God, and the Gentile people being those who were far from God. And the near people, the Jewish people, they worshiped the true God. They said, you can come and worship this God. We know him. Come and join in our worship. Whereas the far people, they worshiped many gods or other gods or no gods. The Jewish people had God's revealed word. They had the Bible. They had the what we would call today the Old Testament. They had a history of God's work with people. Whereas the far people, they didn't know God's words. They had many traditions that were apart from the true God. Given this, then the expectation in the early church was that far people had to become near people to become Christians. You had to make your way into Judaism and figure that out. And then once you were into Judaism, now you could step into Christianity. And so it was a path, this expectation, this extra step. And this is a part of what we look at today is this belief you have to come through Judaism to get to God. And this was a challenge in the early churches. They worked this out. We're looking at a journey by the Apostle Paul around the Mediterranean. He went from Antioch over here in Syria to another Antioch. There were lots of Antiochs in that day, but these are two of them. He came to this city of Antioch. It was an important Roman city, and it was mostly Gentiles. But in the midst of many Gentiles, many non-Jewish people, there were also many Jews. So there are quite a few Jews who lived in this community. And the Jews would tend to go to the synagogue. This was a gathering place. And now the proportions are kind of the opposite. Now it's mostly Jews, but also a lot of Gentiles who came and said, well, we want to know this God. We'll come into your community to know your God. And so they would be exploring or converting to Judaism. So in the broader society, it was mostly non-Jewish with many Jews there. You come into the synagogue and it's the opposite. Now it's mostly Jewish people with non-Jewish people, the Gentiles, mixed in. Now, let me just summarize for you briefly the earlier part of this chapter. So what we looked at 2 weeks ago, let me just summarize it in these verses, and then we'll look at what happened at the end of the story. So Paul came to the synagogue in Antioch. They had a gathering place for Jews and Gentiles, and so it was a mixture of Jews and what sometimes are called God-fearing Gentiles. It's a broad category of Gentiles who had come close to Judaism, and some of them completely embraced it. Some of them were still not quite there, but they said, we want to know and worship this God. I think the big idea of his message was this, and quoting from verse 38, through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. This is what he said. Through Jesus, there's forgiveness that is proclaimed to you. And a key thing is that this was the same need and the same solution for both populations. Both those who were Jewish and those who weren't, they had the same need and the same solution. That is, that through Jesus, there is forgiveness. That being said, he also went back and said, but this is grounded in Judaism. And so he says, look at the Old Testament. He says that this has always been God's plan. This is what he was going to do. This is what he promised. And so he says, here it is fulfilled. Well, he preached, and the people said, boy, we've got to hear more about this. They begged him to come back to the next Sabbath. And many of them listened and heard and believed. We're told that many Jews and many of the Gentile converts to Judaism heard about forgiveness in Jesus, and they believed. They said, come back next week, because boy, we've got to hear more about this. And they went home, and they talked to their friends and their neighbors, and it was a big Sabbath the next week. So now let's walk through just these verses from 44 to the end. So Acts 13, I'm starting at verse 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. So stop there for a second. So we've got this great gathering, and among the Jewish people, there was a lot of opposition. So many of these Jews were told they were jealous, and they opposed this message. But we had this huge response, huge interest from the Gentiles. So we're told almost the whole city. I don't know what exactly that means, but remember that the city is primarily Gentile. So there's a huge number of Gentiles who came, and presumably they came to the synagogue, that there's no way that it could fit them all. So whether they met in a theater or out in the street, but a huge response, and it seems primarily a Gentile response, saying, we want to know more about this, because we heard from people who were there last week, and we want to know this forgiveness of sins. So it probably included many Gentiles who had converted to Judaism or exploring Judaism. Perhaps many of these people who had come to the synagogue in the past say, we want to know about this God. And now we hear this message. Many of them came and were told the Jews were filled with jealousy. I want to dig into that for a second. This word for jealousy, it's a fascinating one. And you all can tell me better than I can tell you, sometimes it's really hard to figure out how to translate a word. And so jealousy in Greek is this word zelos, which can mean both zeal and jealousy. And you got to figure out which one is it. So zeal is this great energy and passion for a cause, right? Somebody has great zeal for the environment, great zeal for caring for those who are oppressed. They have great zeal for things. But it can also mean jealousy in this very negative way that says, I envy and I'm very unhappy because of what somebody else has. It's not just that I want it, but they have it, and that's not fair. And I'm upset that they have it. So it's the same word that can refer to both of these things. So actually, I think there are three categories that we see of what the zeal is. There is a good zeal, right? This is being passionate for what is good. And so, in fact, we read about this with Jesus. When Jesus went into the temple and threw out all the people who were doing their commercial work there, they're buying and selling and taking advantage of people, and we're told that he came in and just threw those people out of the temple, the statement that's quoted is, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus had a deep passion for his Father's house. He said, "I will protect that." And this is a good zeal. Right, he had this zeal for the house. Paul, we're later told, that he had a deep zeal to protect Christians from false teaching. Right, we're told, he says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, the same word. I have a zeal to protect you from what will harm you. So in this sense, parents might have zeal for their kids, or if you are taking care of somebody, you have zeal to protect them. This is a good zeal. We also read about a misdirected zeal. This is somebody who's passionate, but a bit confused. And so the Apostle Paul tells us that, he says, he can testify about some people that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. They say, we're going to do something great for God, but it turns out that it's exactly the wrong thing. But they're very zealous, and it seems with good intent. So there's a misdirected zeal that can happen. I would say this, sadly, this is very common in religions and worldviews. That somebody says, I'm very passionate and I'm convinced about this, and yet what they're doing is bringing great harm. They're not working for God, they're working against him, and yet there's a passion and a zeal that's there, seemingly from a very good heart. And Jesus said this himself, there will come a day when people are going to arrest you and persecute you thinking they're pleasing God. But they're fighting against God. So we have a good zeal, we have a misdirected zeal, and then sadly we have a bad zeal, which is a selfish passion, which we often call jealousy. One of the scariest verses in the Bible to me is from James, James 3:16. It says, where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. When you find a place where people say, I want what's good for me, and I'm pursuing what's good for me, he says, you're going to have disorder and every evil practice. And I think, well, where doesn't that happen? Right? This is the human heart. This is where we live. We say, I want what's good for me and my people, and I'm going to pursue our group. He says, when you have this kind of zeal that's a selfish zeal and selfish ambition, you will have disorder in every evil practice. And I think, where don't we find this? Right? This is all over the place. He describes this bad zeal. So the same word covers all of these. So we're told that the Jews were filled with jealousy. Well, I think we see in them the second two, the misdirected zeal. I think there was a part of them that says, we need to defend the synagogue because this is where God's people gather. And these people are coming in and taking people away from the synagogue. We have Gentiles who have been exploring Judaism and we want to defend that. And so we need to defend this place. So we're upset that these people have come and now are pulling people away from our gathering. So I think there was a misdirected zeal. I think there was also a bad zeal. That they were upset that Christianity was reducing their power and popularity. Right? All of a sudden, their synagogue isn't really needed and they aren't really needed and somebody else has gotten the attention of almost the whole city. So I think in them they were filled with jealousy, both misdirected zeal and also this very bad form of passion for me and myself and our group and a jealousy that led them to oppose Paul and to oppose the gospel of God. So, big response by lots of people. They are opposed. They're opposed to this because of their jealousy. So now we go to verse 46. What does we had to when Paul and Barnabas, then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Paul says, this is exactly what God talked about. This is the plan of God. Paul says, the plan of God was go to the Jews first and then the Gentiles. He says, that is what we have done. And actually, that's what he did city after city is he would go to the synagogue first. And he would be working in the synagogue until there was enough violence that he says, we've got to leave the synagogue and go elsewhere. But it wasn't this one time that he was in the synagogue. Over and over again, he would go and say, this is the gospel for the Jews first and then for the Gentiles. But he said, you're practicing self-judgment. You are deciding you don't want this. This isn't God shutting you down. This is you shutting God down because you choose something different. So he says, you've considered yourselves unworthy for this eternal life that is offered to you. But this is what Paul says at the beginning of the book of Romans, this famous classic verse. The gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. And it was this transition. The intention was all along that the Jews would receive this good news and be the means by which that good news was brought to others. But Paul said, that's not what I'm experiencing. I find it fascinating that Paul says, this is what God is fulfilling in us, that God's intention is to use his people to reach people who aren't like us. So Paul was Jewish, and he says, yet I've been called to people who are not. God wants to use me to reach people who aren't like me. That's what he intended among the Jewish people as well. So he says, this is God's plan. I'll continue to reach out to the Jewish people. But he says, when they reject, the message also goes then to the Gentiles and to the ends of the earth. So how did the Gentiles respond to this? Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The Gentiles responded to this. They said, wow, this is good news. And they believed, and there was salvation. And I think at least in part, and we'll see this more in a minute, at least in part, the joy was, we don't have to switch cultures or ethnicities to be Christians. We no longer have to become a part of Judaism in order to know God. This is something that God is offering to everybody, to the ends of the earth. He says, you can know me through Jesus. You don't have to enter through somebody else's experience, through somebody else's history, through somebody else's story. You can know me directly. So it is a gift to each person in each culture. And I think they heard that and they rejoiced in that. They said, this is fantastic. This is a God who saves me for who I am, not saying you'd better change in order to be one who can be saved. There's a fascinating statement, the second verse here, that says that all who were appointed for eternal life believed. And it's one of these great statements that says God's work, that he appointed people for eternal life, and human action, that they believed the word of the Lord, came in the same event, in salvation. Right? God was doing this work of appointing them for eternal life, and they were believing, and in a mysterious way, they worked together in this act of salvation. And it seems that it's a mystery that I can't get through the bottom of it. I say I trust it. God appoints people for eternal life, and God calls people to believe. And as people believe, we see the work of salvation. In all of this, the focus is on the gospel. They kept focusing on the word of the Lord, on the message of God, what God has said about his work in the world. So now we look at the end of the story, verse 49. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region. So they shook the dust off their feet as a warning to them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. We see in these verses this combination of this opposition and this joy-filled growth of the gospel. And I love just the literary structure of it. You notice that the first and last verse are very positive. 49 says, the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. Everybody was hearing about this. In the last verse, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And the two verses in between are the conflict. That there was this stirring up people in rebellion against God and against the gospel, and the disciples saying, okay, we do as Jesus said, we go on to other places. We see in the opponents that they tried to use political skill and power to stop the gospel. So you can't miss this. It says that they incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. One way that people understand this is that in the politics in the city, women didn't have the opportunity for power. But in the synagogue, they did. They were powerful women in the synagogue. And they said, well, if we can convince these powerful women in the synagogue now to have an influence where they have influence for the powerful men in the city, we can accomplish the work of getting the political structure to our advantage. However it worked out, we're told that both women and men were in power in some way, and they used their political means to accomplish their goal, and that is, let's stop Christianity. Let's stop this. Let's prevent this from moving on. And yet, they didn't. These new disciples, these students of Jesus as his teacher, they spread the word of the Lord. It went all over the place. You couldn't stop it by stopping Paul and Barnabas. The message went out. And these disciples were filled with joy. Right? Imagine this. They're in a place where the two people who started the good news in their area are being persecuted and chased out of town, and they rejoice. They say, wow, this is a wonderful thing. Right? And I think there was a normal reaction to the grace of God. They experienced God's grace. And I think by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, they had the fruit of the Spirit, that there was joy just because God was there. Paul preaches, so many people respond, and yet so many are jealous and create this conflict. So they can't stay any longer, and yet many do respond and have joy. In thinking about this section, state the big idea this way, that the only path from every person everywhere to God is through Christ alone. This is the only way for people to come to God. So, I don't know if anybody's noticed my object over here. Let me bring this up here. Believe it or not, we had one of these sitting around in the garage. It's a good thing we don't throw everything away. So, what this illustration is to mean is that white ball at the top, that's God, okay? And then all around here, these are different cultures and groups of people. And sometimes we look at some cultures and say, you know what, that's really a Christian culture. That's a culture that looks like they've had the history of God, they believe in it, so many people, right? And we look at other cultures and we say, oh, you know, that's a pretty dark culture. They're way away from God. And some we say, oh, they oppose God. So what do you have to do if you're in one of these cultures up here, down here? Well, you'd better try to work your way up through the cultures that know God. Go to those people and say, can you tell me about your God? And we got to become like you in order to get up to God. But there's another way to see this. What does God see when he looks at this? Well, if we think of God being up, which he doesn't have to be up, but if we think of that, let me turn this down. And now, what's the difference between all these cultures and God? Right? We're all equidistant from God. The ones that look like they're so high, well, they're actually not any closer when you look from the end. And these that look so low, they're actually not any further away, right? Because we all have to go from the edge to the center. So let me show it to you in a different way. So the human view is like this. The human view says, there's God at the top, and we've got all these different cultures, and some are closer to God than others. Right? And so there's Jesus to make the last step, and we'd better find those cultures and climb the ladder of those cultures. What God sees is something quite different. When he sees the earth, he sees these different nations spread around the earth, and they kind of look like they're taller or shorter. He says God is at the center of a circle. So I'm looking for somebody who knows their geometry. How do you define a circle? Fantastic. A circle is where everyone is an equal distance away. When God looks at the world, he says, you know what? Everybody's an equal distance from God. It's not like some cultures they don't need as much grace of God. And other cultures, oh boy, do they need a lot of grace of God. Right? We all are in the same boat. We all have the same sin. We all have the same need for the same grace of God. And so what is the distance? The distance between all of us and God is exactly the cross. It's exactly the same for all of us, right? The only path from every person everywhere to God is through Christ alone. When I think of this, the first thing is to be humble. Right? And in this, I'm deeply challenged to turn away from a bad zeal, a bad jealousy. A kind of jealousy that says, you know what, I come from a tradition where we've known about God for a long time and I don't quite need as much help, right? And there's a bad kind of jealousy that says, I don't need this as much, right? I'm in a different boat, and yet I need to admit, we all need to admit, that I need God's grace just like everyone else. I'm not naturally any closer to God than anybody else is. And in humility, we need to rejoice when the gospel grows. And in one way, who could be against the gospel growing, right? Who could be upset when people turn to the gospel? Well, it's a little bit hard to rejoice when the gospel grows if that means my church closes or seems unimportant. Well, it's great that the gospel grows, but what about us? Right, what about our group? We want to rejoice in the good that's happening here, and I think this is what these Jewish leaders were doing. But what about our synagogue? It's becoming irrelevant. Right? And our commitment to the gospel isn't about us. It's about the gospel. And humility says, you know what? If God is at work someplace else, we rejoice in that because he is God and he's at work and he's drawing people to himself. We need to rejoice when the gospel grows, even if I am unimportant in that growth. And I think this was hard for those religious leaders. They said, we were powerful. We could speak and people would listen. They paid attention. And now we're irrelevant. And yet in humility, we have to say, but God's at work. We need to rejoice in the gospel even when my country or my culture loses prominence or power, right? It's the gospel that we rejoice in God's work in the world, not in who we are and what happens to us. So the classic example of this is John the Baptist. Jesus spoke of him as one of the greatest men who lived. He had people, and he's so far away, it'd take days to walk to come to hear him speak. And he started to lose his importance. And his disciples said, John, what's happening? People are leaving you. And John said, Jesus must become greater. I must become less. And this is at the heart of the gospel. Jesus must become greater. I must become less. Now, this doesn't mean we don't like our church and want what's good for it. It doesn't mean we don't like our country and want what's good for it. Wherever we call home, we want good there. But even more than that, in our humility, we say, Jesus must become greater. And I must become less. And my own people must become less so that he would become greater. We need to be deeply humbled in this gospel. And we need to avoid confusing mixtures. And this is along the lines for these people of turning away from a misplaced zeal. So I would put it this way, zeal for my culture, zeal for my country must never be mixed or confused with zeal for the gospel. It's okay to say, I really want what's good for my people, but don't mix that with the gospel because it becomes a confusing mixture in what I do, right? So what's motivating me to take action? Well, a great danger is when we say, I'm working for the good of God, when really what I'm doing is working for the good of my people. And we need to be really cautious about that. It's okay to work for the good of my people, whatever we call as our people. But we've got to separate that from the gospel and not let it get mixed together in what we say and in what people understand. So, I don't know if you can see, if you've got a kid's bulletin, you can see this drawing. Can you see some of the things that are in this mixture up here? Ten Commandments is up there in the mixture. Good. Money is in that mixture. Time. Sports. Ice cream. Yeah, world peace I see up there. And the cross is up there. Self-help. Right, so sometimes we take all sorts of different things and they kind of get mixed up together in this thing and we kind of present it as Christianity. The Apostle Paul said this, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and he crucified. He said, I don't want to confuse the gospel with your love of great speakers. So he says, you know what? I'm going to come and be a really boring speaker. Not in that sense, but saying, I'm not going to play into what are your values and mix that up with the gospel. I want to say the gospel is what it's all about and be so cautious about mixing other things with it, right? And so we sing the song, in Christ alone our hope is found. And as a church, we're trying to take this seriously, to say in our worship, how do we say what we're focused on is Christ and him crucified in a way that makes sense for us, that we understand it, that we don't say, well, let's mix in a bit of my culture and a bit of your culture and we'll call this whole thing Christianity. Christianity is Christ and him crucified. And yet, how do we do this? We're trying to figure that out. How do we do discipleship this way? That says, when I lead somebody in Christ, I'm not leading them into my culture. I'm leading them into Christ. And that might look really different for them than it did for me. And what was so helpful for me might not be helpful for them. But then again, what's helpful for them might turn out to be helpful for me. Or maybe some of my story is helpful. And in proclamation, our external ministry team met yesterday, and we try to think, when we support people in taking the gospel around the world, how do we be clear that we're not exporting a set of cultural values? What we're trying to bring to people is Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's an important journey. It's not easy. But this is, I think, one of the errors that these people made. They started to think, well, we love circumcision and we love the rules about eating and they've been so helpful for us, and so let's get the Gentiles to do that too. And they had a zeal that was misplaced. We resolved to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified, in trying to say what we bring to people is the good news in the gospel, not our set of cultural values. So what do we mean by the gospel, the good news? Every person is made in the image of God. Everyone is created to love God and to love people. This is true of everybody. In every culture, in every place, we've been created to love God and to love people. And every person in every place is broken and cut off from God. We're born that way. Every last one of us, no matter what our culture looks like, does or doesn't, every one of us is in that. So there's no culture or country that makes you or me more in need of the gospel or less in need of the gospel. We're all the same in that. Whether or not there's a history of teaching of Christianity in the culture, we all have exactly the same need. We're all broken, just the same. And for all of us, Jesus Christ is the only hope and the same hope for every person everywhere through faith alone. And so this is what Paul said, through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And so the wonderful thing is we don't need to learn a language or adopt a new culture or stop loving our culture or a whole list of other things in order to be saved. It's not about changing culture. It's about becoming a child of God through the work of Jesus Christ. So we do need to be careful about confusing mixtures and people can't tell now which is your Western view or which is your Chinese view and which is the gospel. We want to be so clear. So we're not trying to get you to become like me. We want you to become like Christ and be who he's made you to be. And we are to rejoice then in the gospel. You and I need this gift of God exactly the same as everyone else. And we are all naturally the same distance from God. And that distance is the length of the cross. And it's amazing that we receive this as a gift and we can be filled with joy and with the Spirit. The only path from every person everywhere to God is through Christ alone. John said, Jesus must become greater and I must become less. And to let go of this lower jealousy that says, but what about me? It's not about me and it's not about my people. It is about God and his gospel. And as Paul said, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so we want to be so clear what it is that's the gospel. And as everything gets clothed in culture and our experience, we want to say, we want to love people in their cultures. We want to love, value things that are in our own culture. But when it comes to Christianity, what we love is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that before you, we're all the same. And yet that's not wonderful news because we encounter in ourselves, I encounter in myself, a jealousy that says, well, what about me and my people? What about us? I want us to be important. And yet, Father, we come and recognize that what we need to do is to see you as the God who values each of us as we are, and to lay that before you, and to be humble, and to say you need to become greater, and we become less. And yet, Father, we don't disappear in that because we become deeply loved by your Son, by his grace. Father, we thank you. We pray that you would help us to rejoice in this great love. We rejoice in what you have done through your Son, that we celebrate his death and his resurrection. In his name we pray. Amen.